I would like to clear up a little misunderstanding that arose in the minds of, I don't know how many, but I heard that some folks after the message yesterday were wondering whether God did not restore some of these people that we mentioned who were not watchful to His grace and use them later. By all means, yes, He did in many cases. And I was stressing the question of watchfulness yesterday as far as sin was concerned and using some of these saints from the Old Testament particularly as examples of failure. And I think there's scriptural grounds for that. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, this is a passage regarding the very question of watchfulness that we dealt with yesterday about Israel being overthrown in the wilderness in spite of all their guidance and their leadership and their provision, their deliverances, and all that God did for them. They were overthrown. Then it says in verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Then down in verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So that the New Testament tells us to study the mistakes of people in the Old Testament. I was stressing the negative side of it yesterday, the fact that these great saints did fall into sin. But we also remember that the Word tells us to look at their good side, doesn't it? It says that the prophets were presented to us that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. And so we're to look at Abraham and learn from his faith, and we're to learn from the purity of the life of Joseph and from the courage of the life of Elijah and so forth. But there is an aspect in which we look at their failures and learn also from that. I wanted to straighten that out because I just didn't have time to put in there all their successes in one message too. The thing is that when you look at the life of Jacob and read it rapidly, for instance, in Genesis, you may lose the perspective of the fact that he was 20 years out of fellowship with the Lord. And when you read the life of Abraham rapidly, you may forget that he was 13 years in Egypt. You may not get that picture unless you study a little bit below the surface. And so I was trying to point out that the great saints of God, like David and Abraham and the rest of them, also had their struggles, and that we can learn to be watchful from their example. I think that's enough on that point. This morning, we would like to consider with you the subject of Christ-likeness, especially as it regards you and me in places of leadership in Christian work. I had the privilege in London some years ago of having tea with General and Lady Sir William Dobby. I'm not sure I said that title right. It's General Sir William Dobby and Lady Dobby. In their London flat, we got around their little fire there in the fireplace and had fellowship in the Lord. General Dobby was a man who defended Malta, and which was the most bombed spot of all of World War II. For years, the Italians and the Germans dumped thousands of tons of bombs on that little island, and he was in command of the British Army forces there and never gave it up to the enemy. And so he was something of a celebrity in his own land of England, and has all of his life walked close to the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of over 80 years of age, and he's about 6 feet five or so, and straight as an arrow. And we talked and read the Word and prayed, and I shall never forget when that great general, who'd been in the army, British Army, for almost 50 years, got down on his knees and at the end of our fellowship and prayed this prayer. He said, "Lord, Thou knowest how I long to be like Thee. Lord, the prayer of my heart is that I may be like Thy Son, the Lord Jesus." And I was so impressed by that, because that is the very longing of the heart of God for us. the greatest apex or climax or purpose, you might say, of the Lord for us is that we might be like His Son. I'd like you to turn with me to the 8th chapter of Romans and verse 29. Romans 8:29. This is a long passage, and the closing verse of this passage, or the closing argument of this passage, is that we are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read that verse. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we should never quote Romans 8:28 by itself. Somebody pointed this out to me about 15 years ago, and I have never quoted Romans 8:28 alone, because it doesn't belong alone. All things work together for good to them that love God and are to them that are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. That's an unfinished sentence. And to say that all things work together for good to them that are that love God is a meaningless thing by itself, unless you also add that the reason everything works together for good is because He foreknew me and He saw that I was to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is why anything that happens along the road in my life is working toward that overall purpose that I should be conformed to the image of His Son. You see it? All things work together for good. Well, that doesn't tell me anything. To them that are called of God. But if I know that in the light of His conforming me to the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything along the way is part of the process of refining my nature and my being, that I may be like the Son of God, if I see that the ultimate purpose of it is to be like Christ, then I know that everything works for good along the pathway to make me like Him. So Romans 8:28 and 29 should be always quoted together, because to say that things work together for good without giving the reason for it and the purpose for it is meaningless in itself. Now, God does not say that His ultimate purpose for us is that we should be a success. I'm going to talk in a minute about what is success, because in this materialistic age in which we live, and even among Christian leaders and people who are busy in the Lord's work, we've got some mighty strange ideas, I think, of what is success. What are we supposed to be doing here on earth? It doesn't say that we're supposed to have a great ministry or even to be very fruitful in one sense. And the Scripture doesn't say that we are to be popular or to be well thought of and so on. These are things that we think are important sometimes. But it does say that we're to be like His Son. This is God's longing for us, God's purpose for us, God's greatest desire that we should be like His Son. Ephesians 4:13 is the verse that goes right along with that, and can we look at that together with it? In the 4th chapter of Ephesians, you have the same argument as you have in the 8th chapter of Romans, that the gifts that were given to the body, which is the subject of the 4th chapter of Ephesians, the gifts that are distributed in the body, any body of believers, are all for one purpose. The giving of gifts like apostleship and the creating of prophets and evangelists and teachers and all of that, and the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. What's it all for? What is the purpose of it? Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, that is a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then in verse 15, he expresses it this way, that we might grow up into Him. It's as if there was an image here of Jesus Christ, and that our Christian life is to help us to grow up into the image and fill that image so that we shall be like the Son of God. The purpose of these gifts, all of them distributed to the church, to the children of God, is that we might be like Him. I said a minute ago that we have some very strange ideas about what success is. Will you turn with me for a moment to the 10th chapter of Mark? I think we often judge, even in Christian work, we're in danger of judging. We're tempted to judge success by worldly standards. But when you think of the experience in Mark 10:35, where James and John came to the Lord, I was very interested to note that John doesn't record this in his gospel. I don't know why that is. It's embarrassing to John, I'm sure. But he was one of them. Now we think of John as the saintly apostle of love and so on. But he was one of these two that came asking about it, making this statement or this question. He said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you?" Verse 37, they said unto him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and one the other on thy left hand in thy glory." Now I'm sure that underneath it all, their question was motivated by love. They loved him. They wanted to be with him. In fact, they loved him so much that they coveted the best seats in heaven to be around him, to be near him, and to share his glory. And yet there was a tinge of ambition in it. There was the desire to be, shall we say, the prime minister and the secretary of something or other in glory, to sit at the right hand, the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord always sees through some of the things that we wrap up in pious phrases, and this question was perhaps founded on their love for Him, and yet it had a self-seeking in it, didn't it? An ambition. And the Lord proceeds to just smash that. He says, "Can you really be baptized with my baptism? Can you go through the thing that I'm going to go? You want to be identified with me, but can you really go through what I am going to go through? And the cup," verse 39, "ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with shall ye be baptized." Yes, you're going to share my suffering. But as far as my glory is concerned, verse 40, "but to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it was prepared." When the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Why? Because maybe they didn't get in on it. Maybe they were hoping to be in the cabinet and to share the glory and to be near him in his eternal kingdom. And yet they weren't there. I think they were not mad at James and John so much because they asked the question is because they beat them to it. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, verse 42, "Ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." Now there you have in the two words lordship and authority the whole concept of success as the world views it, isn't it? Power over other people. What was it that Hitler was interested in? Money. He had plenty of money. Was he interested in fame? He had fame. I think the thing that made Hitler drunk with was ambition and power, the desire to be to lord it over others and to have authority. And that's in our nature. It isn't just Hitler. It's self. To have a lordship and authority. And notice this little phrase. I've underlined it real heavy in my Bible. "So shall it not be among you." In other words, that is the world standard of success. I don't want you to be like the Gentiles. Now the word Gentiles in the Greek just is the word nations, the pagans, those who were outside of the Jewish covenant. Don't be like the nations. Their desire and their purpose is to have lordship and authority over others. But that's not my purpose for you. "So shall it not be among you If that's what you're seeking, you can't follow me, because I want to create in you my own image, and that's not my purpose for you. For whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. Now you have his ideas of success. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The idea of giving, of service, of dying, all of that is implicit in becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of getting, of having power and authority and lordship, it's unlike the Son of God. One thing that disturbs many of us in Christian work is the fact that among leaders there is so little of Christ-likeness. I'll be very frank with you. The people that we often look up to as far as reputation at least is concerned, maybe not in as far as character is concerned, but reputation. People who have a great ministry, as we say in quotation marks sometimes, often their lives don't measure up. I was at a Bible conference some time ago, and the lady in charge of the office there, who's been there for so many years, she said, "I've seen about all I ever want to see of America's great Bible teachers." She said, "I think I've seen more un-Christ-like attitude. I've seen more dishonesty. I've seen more actual lying in the mail that comes across this desk." And she said, "I've seen more failure in the lives of some of these people than I can take." Of course, I think there was something spiritually in her life that needed a little help. But it's too bad, isn't it? Ambition can be a corrosive acid that eats away in the life of a Christian. And oh, if I'd warn you about anything as far as leadership is concerned, it's that you strive to be a success as far as the Lord's standards are concerned, and forget the worldly standards of success. To be like Him, to serve, to give, to be nothing. John 12:24, you know, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now there's nothing very romantic and very glamorous about being covered up and buried, is there? That seed goes into the ground and it's covered up and nothing happens for a long time. But the purpose of that seed is that someday by dying it might bring forth life and that beautiful plant or tree that will arise afterwards will be the outgrowing of the purpose of that seed that was planted. But to be buried, my, that's just the opposite of sometimes of what we consider success, isn't it? When Hudson Taylor went to China, many of you have read his life. We read it over and over again. Isn't it wonderful the way it still speaks to us after all of these years? He went to China and buried himself, literally. And a lot of his friends in England that pledged to stand behind him and pray for him and give and so forth didn't do it. And then he came back one time for a long period of time, and a lot of his friends lost faith in him then because they thought he ought to be back in China. But God brought him back, and he had to stay in England for some time, and a lot of his friends that thought he belonged on the field lost faith in him. But he followed the Lord and he followed the call that God had given him, and he buried himself, literally died. He saw his wife die, and then one child and another buried them out there in China. What do we call success? The Son of Man came to be, not to be ministered unto, not to get, but to give his life, a ransom for many. And if we're going to be like him, that's the pattern. And yet, there is ambition that you see in the lives of many believers. Get a little group of a few people together and elect a few officers and or appoint a few leaders, and pretty soon there's this fellow over here thinks he should be over here leading, and he will make it be known, make it known by one means or another that he's shooting for this over here, and sometimes they'll use some pretty unorthodox methods and means of getting over to this place of leadership. Why is it that we have this drive in us to be a king of the hill, to be on top and to lead? Leaders, the very stuff that leaders are made of is the greatest danger that they have, isn't it? I mean, we who have any responsibility in the Lord's work, we're required to take initiative. And that initiative is the thing that makes us useful to the Lord. The Lord gave it to us, didn't He? But it's dangerous when that initiative gets corroded with a little bit of ambition. And we begin to nudge and to push and to work to try to get ahead of the other fellow. Now, it's almost an unconscious thing. That's why we need to pray that the Lord will cleanse us way down inside in our motives. Why do we do a thing? Do we do it as unto Him, or do we do it for some almost unknown reason, a subconscious reason that will push us up into a powerful position? How we need to pray about our motives. The Lord will cleanse us from all desire to be anything but to be conformed to His image. Now, let's ask this question this morning. What does it mean to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? Very easy to say it, isn't it? We roll it off our tongue so easily, to be like Him and to be conformed to His image. But in studying some of these materials, I went through the whole New Testament to find out what the enemies of Jesus said about Him. Jesus lived a life of unrelenting pressure. There was pressure upon Him from all sides, and one of those sides was from His enemies. He was never free of criticism. And that's the price of leadership, incidentally. Are you prepared to pay that price? And are you prepared to meet criticism? I think almost everyone in here has met a little bit of criticism. How do you meet it? What do you do when particularly other Christians begin to say things? Well, I made a little list of things that they said about Jesus. I'm not sure it's complete because I didn't have anything to go by except just looking them up. But let's just see some of the things that the enemies of Jesus said about Him. If you were to write all these down if you would write down Jesus, the record of Jesus as He looked in the eyes of His enemies, I don't think anybody here would want to meet Him. It's not a very pretty picture. Now, we know that these things weren't true, but this is the way He looked to His enemies. And if I had a blackboard or a big sign here, we wrote a list of all these things, you'd say, what kind of character is that? Well, they said He was a wine bibber. You can write these down if you want to. That means that He had too much. He was at the bottle too much. Wine bibber. That's not a very complimentary thing to say about anyone. They accused Him of gluttony. Son of Man came eating and drinking. Too much food. And then they accused Him of blasphemy. And Sabbath breaking. Breaking the very laws of the God whom He claimed to represent. Then they ridiculed Him. And they questioned His loyalty to the government. In other words, He would have probably been before the Un-American Activities Committee if He'd been in America. Loyalty to the government was questioned because He claimed that there was a higher power than the government. See, he claimed that He was loyal to God. And they tried to put Him to the test and make Him fall on that point. And particularly over the coin with the image of Caesar on it, which question He answered so wisely. They charged Him with teaching modernism to His disciples. in effect. That's what it was. I'm very interested in some of the charges that are coming to Billy Graham along this very score. In that point, he's very much like his Lord. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were accused Jesus of modernism. He was reproached for keeping the wrong company. This man eateth with sinners. That's going to the other extreme, isn't it? Going into the wrong places and being seen at the wrong times with the wrong people and so forth. Not a very nice thing to say about anyone. Then they said he was mentally unstable. This man hath a demon. He's possessed. He's not quite responsible for his actions. He's being inhabited by someone else. Then another place they ordered him out of town. Get out, they said. We don't want you here. You know, there's so much involved in being like Jesus, isn't there? Being Christ-like. You may be ordered out of some place sometime, and when you are, you can stop as long as your conscience is clear about why it was done. You might stop and ask yourself whether you're being like the Lord in this point. To top it all off, they said that he was Satan-directed. That he works under Beelzebub. He's being directed by Satan. And that's not a very complimentary thing either, to attribute all those miracles and everything to Satan rather than to the power of God. Think of it. And then some went so far as to say that he was even the devil himself in person. There you have a little list of things that they said about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we follow him, we're going to have something of the same problem in our lives. People will misunderstand and people will criticize. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And to be like the Lord Jesus Christ is often to be subjected to all kinds of pressures from our enemies. The enemies, his enemies, aren't they? Not just ours. But you know, I love to think about the galley slave over in France during the Middle Ages, during the time just after the Reformation. They used to send the Protestants to the galleys in France to row those great big oars. And history has preserved for us the names of 1,250 of these galley slaves. One of them wrote a book called 50 Years a Galley Slave for Jesus Christ. And that book remains today. They would send the Protestants to the galleys. It always makes me a little angry, in a sort of a righteous way, you know, of course, when people say that the French people can't make good Christians. Because probably no nation in the world has paid such a price of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ as France has. They've shed rivers of blood for him, which is more than we can say in this country. And it's not so much that they don't make good Christians as that they haven't heard. But all that these galley slaves had to do to renounce the Lord, escape the galleys, all they had to do was when the priest came on the galley ship, each day to say Mass, they were to stand up in their seats and remove their hat. That's all. And that was renunciation. And immediately they would come and strike the chains off their hands and feet and would set them free. And this man chose to be a galley slave for 50 years rather than renounce the Lord Jesus Christ, which he could have done just like that, been free. And at the end of his book, he said this. He said, I count it a privilege to have served such a tender, loving master for 50 years in the galley. What would the world say about that? They'd say, what kind of tender, loving master is that? That puts you in chains for 50 years. But he regarded the Lord Jesus as a tender, loving master. When we're like the Son of God, we're going to attract all kinds of reaction. When we hew the line to the Word, there's going to be a constant attack, a counterattack against us. You know, I notice in my own life and ministry how easy it is to let the standards down, to compromise on something that the Word pronounces on. And to just give in a little bit and to not be like Him on some point so that you're weakened in your character as a result. Judge Ben Lindsay of Denver years ago was a man who believed in liberal ideas about marriage and so forth, and he was a champion of the idea of companionate marriage without benefit of ceremony. And back in New York, one of the bishops who really knew the Lord was speaking against that idea. So Judge Ben Lindsay wired this bishop back in New York, and he said, "I challenge you to debate on the question of marriage, or free love, I think they called it that time." And this judge wired back from New York these words, which I have often thought of. Bishop from New York wired to the judge these words. He said, "Anything upon which Jesus Christ has pronounced is not open to any further debate." Not bad, wasn't it? In other words, it's a settled issue and has been a closed issue for all these centuries. To stand with Him and to be like Him, no matter what the enemies do. Did Paul go through that? Was Paul Christ-like on this point when the unrelenting pressures closed in? Well, you know the story. You've read that, the passage particularly in Corinthians, where he talks about the pressures that came in upon him and how he had to, subjected to every type of pressure that almost can come, physical, spiritual, and the burden of the churches, he said, on top of all of that. He was unable to bear it apart from the Lord. Then he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." My, how he lived under pressure. He said that when he had this trouble in Asia, that he was pressed out of measure. Pressed out of measure, literally. Despairing almost of life itself. I saw an accident happen, or I got there just after it happened one time, in which, I'll save you the gory details, but there was the body that was behind the wheel was literally pressed out of measure because that whole body just came into a space about that much, and the body was just pushed out of measure. Paul said that's the way I was spiritually in Asia. This trouble that I had. So that I spared of life itself, the pressures that he had. In all of these things, he was like the Lord Jesus Christ. The physical pressures and all the others that he had. Another pressure that surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ came not from his enemies, but from his friends. That's the second thing. Jesus lived under the pressure of his friends. And sometimes, believe me, they can be a pressure to us, can't they? He was misunderstood by the disciples. He was criticized by the disciples. Remember that. And he was envied by the disciples. We just read the passage in Mark 10. They wanted to sort of crowd in on the throne, if not sit on it. He was doubted by his disciples, and I think that was a supreme insult of all that they didn't take his word for things when he talked to them. They didn't believe. And I think the greatest wounds that we receive in Christian work are from our friends, and I want to talk a little bit about that. It's the pain that we get from Christians that is the hardest to take. The world seems almost kind to us in comparison with what Christians can do sometimes. Why is that? When we have been commanded to love within the body, and yet you'll have that experience, and if you can't take that experience, you may go under as a leader. I know some Christians today that are out living backslidden lives and in misery because some other Christian attacked their right to do this or that or criticized them, and that tongue began to work on them and to flay them, and they just lost contact with the Lord and drifted off. How many have been wounded by Christians, by what others have said? Can you take that kind of thing? If you can't, you're not worthy to lead others. To be able to love in return. To be able to get rid of your enemies by turning them into friends and to keep on loving after they have stripped you of even your reputation, perhaps attacked you from every side. Can you still stand true to the Lord? Can you take it to the Lord? Leave it there. I think that we have one of the finest answers to this whole thing in what Peter said about the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There you have in one sentence the whole reaction of the Lord Jesus to his critics and to his friends. Didn't answer back. He didn't suffer. He didn't threaten when he suffered. But he just committed his case to the Lord. Now that's easy to say, but when you get under fire from some Christian critics, it's sometimes hard to lift up your head and lift up your face to the Lord and keep moving for the Lord. And if we don't learn to be like our Lord in this, we've got a lot to learn, because the trials that he's promised that we'll have, this is one of them. And it can sweep you off your feet unless you're really anchored in the Lord and are willing to go on with him and pay the price. The friends can really create a problem. They created a problem to Christ. They were always around him when he wanted to pray. You ever have that trouble with your friends? I don't know if any of you ever knew Eldon Durant. Remember him? He was an old-time first-class electrician's mate in a submarine when I knew him. He became a chief later, and now he's with the soldiers and I'm never sure about the name of that mission. Soldiers and gospel mission and a missionary. But Eldon used to get down inside of submarines. He was in them for years and packed in there, and that thing, it looks like a combination of a plumbing shop and a, I don't know, I used to spend a lot of time with him down inside those subs, and it was always crowded. He told me, he said, I used to get so blessed sometimes in the Word, he said, I just have to blow off steam and give my, he said, I used to back some fella up against the bulkhead that wasn't even saved, and give him all these things I've gotten from the Lord just to tell somebody what the Lord meant to me. Said the stuff was not even for unsaved people, but he said, I just tell him anyway. He said, I just had to overflow someplace. The pressure, the constant pressure. And we're surrounded by it. Our friends often create the pressure. They're always with us, always with us, always with us. One of the problems of Christian leadership is what to do with the people that you lead to keep them from just being around your neck all the time. To always be gracious, to always have time for people, and yet never to make them feel that you don't have time for them. Never to make them feel rushed. What a wonderful, gracious gift that is from God. I always think of Dr. Edmund in that connection. Walk into his office and you think, my, he just has time for you, and yet he's running a big college and busy and so on, and yet makes you feel that he has time for you. Can you and I do that? Can we keep our friends from destroying our relationship to the Lord and yet continue to graciously take them into our hearts all the time? That's a problem that you have to work out in your life. Another pressure that came upon the Lord from every side was the pressure of the body. We could devote a whole hour to talking about that. The body and its constant pressures upon us. Jesus had hunger and thirst. and weariness and pain and all the sinless infirmities of the flesh. And he had to learn how to commune with the Father in spite of it. He was an infinite being compressed into a finite body. And that must have been quite an experience for him who ruled over the entire universe, to be compressed into time and space. The body must have been a burden to him, and it becomes a burden to you, especially as you grow older and begin to creak and so forth in your joints. The body can be a burden and can be a spiritual problem. We haven't got time to go into that, but it was a pressure that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ from the outside. And then time was a pressure that he had to contend with like we do. He had to get things done. But I love what he said in John 11, verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in the day? You know, when they were pushing him to go down to Bethany and raise Lazarus from the dead, or at least to tend to him and see what he could do. Are there not 12 hours in the day? There's something beautiful about the poise of the Lord Jesus, isn't there? He was always unruffled. He was always unhurried. And yet he was always in a hurry without appearing to be hurried. He was never hasty. There was a beautiful poise and a majesty to the way he walked and did his business. One thing that I've prayed for my own heart, and I know you have, is that you might get your business done without being in a hectic rush and removing the blessing of the dew of heaven from your own soul. That you might accomplish what God has you to do. There's always time to do what God wants done. Isn't there? But we've got to learn how to live under pressure. And it's getting worse all the time in this country, especially, where things are getting speeded up and you're tempted to cut here and there. The pressure of time. And then Jesus lived under the pressure of Satan, who was a kind of personal adversary. Two, he said, the prince of this world cometh, he hath nothing in me. And then he also said later, thou is the prince of this world cast out, before he went to Calvary. Satan was always upon him and after him, contending with him. Then lastly, there was the pressure of sin. The temptations that we read about in Hebrews 4:15, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And on all sides it came at him. The constant breathing down his neck of sin was very real to him. I'm sure that the temptations of Christ were real temptations. I don't understand that. There's a little mystery at that point for my own intellect. But I'm sure he was really tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He underwent that. That was a pressure. Now, if we're going to be like the Lord Jesus, we're going to have to live under unrelenting pressures, such as the list that we studied this morning, that are coming from every side. I want to just give you rapidly these last two things. Not only was his life lived under unrelenting pressure, but he lived a life of unquestioning obedience. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I do always those things that please him. This obedience was the secret of his life, because under all this pressure he would have many times given in if he hadn't set his face like a flint to obey the Father and to carry out his will. And many times there was a real choice that the Lord Jesus had to escape, and he didn't take that choice. But he went the way that the Lord led him. Then lastly, his life was a life of unclouded fellowship. It wasn't only a matter of obedience, but it was a matter of intimate communion with the Father. I love that place when he chooses his disciples. He goes up into the mountain to pray alone and spends all night with God in prayer. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went up into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Before every great decision, he always prayed. God alone. And one of the perils of leadership is that we get to trusting our decisions, you know. We get to thinking, after making a few decisions that worked out all right, that we're going to have a 100% batting average, and it's a temptation to make one or two little ones without prayer. And to rush without prayer into some program or project. My, how I've had to repent, really. It's more than just confession. It's repentance, actually. For things that I have done that were not sufficiently prayed over. Like food that isn't cooked enough. It was warmed over, we'll say, but it wasn't cooked through. And I had to back out and get down on my knees and say, Lord, that wasn't a plan that arose from thy heart, but it was a plan that I asked thee to bless, my plan. How we need to be careful about making a step without him. How easily we fall when we try to walk in our own strength. Lean not unto thine own understanding, but all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall bring it to pass. You know, it takes time for the Lord to rid us of our will, often. And the reason we need to pray long about things is that our will may be his will, that the two may be fused and melted together, and that we won't have any will about the matter. That takes time. When you get a project or a desire, or it may be a personal thing. It may be regarding a member of the other sex, regarding your courtship, and so on. It may be regarding a lot of things. You begin to pray about it, but you have to pray until you have no will in the matter. Until your will is literally his will. Until there's only one will, not two. Maybe days, maybe weeks until you can really say, Lord, I don't really have any will in the matter anymore. I just want to do what you want to do. The Lord Jesus lived a life of unclouded fellowship, and that was the reason he could go through this labyrinth of things that we talked about at the beginning of the hour. A labyrinth of all kinds of pressures. He could just make his way calmly, poised through all of them because he was in fellowship. Communion, intimate, moment-by-moment life of fellowship with the Father. When you're living close to the Lord, you know it, don't you? You can feel his presence in everything that you do. You can feel a touch on your life. The Lord says in Hosea to Israel, I shall be as the dew unto Israel. And I've often thought of the dew as a beautiful illustration of the freshness of the Lord upon the life. Meeting him in the morning, eating that heavenly manna, his word, and going out to live for him throughout the day, there's a freshness, there's a reality that we don't even know about. When I was in college one time, I had had a long time of fellowship with the Lord, and I just lost all sense of time, just getting into the word and prayer. And there was a fellow who lived across the hall from me. He was a basketball player. And he was an All-American at Temple University before he came to the college where we were, transferred. And he loved the Lord with all of his heart. But he also loved basketball. And I think there was a conflict between his love for sports and his love for the Lord, a little bit. But I shall never forget when he came over. There was kind of a little drawing board affair that was slanted like this in a corner there. And that's where I used to do my studying. It was out in the hall, actually, at one end of the hall. And he came by there, and there was a big game coming off between our college and another one. He was just all pepped up, ready to just lick them, you know, and so forth, that attitude. And it's fine. It takes that, doesn't it, to win. But I had been with the Lord. And so what I said came from the Lord. You know how that can be. I said, Rudy, I said, I sure hope that you'll get a chance. You're the captain of the team. And I said, you and the other captain in the locker room always have a chance to shoot the breeze a little bit. I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could just give him a witness for the Lord? Already stopped dead. Looked at me, and he didn't say anything. He said, yeah, it would be, something like that. After the game, he came to me and he said, Bob, my heart was filled with the idea of victory over the other team. And he said, I didn't really think about the other team as people. He said, I know the Lord, I love him, but he said, when you go out to play another team, you don't think of them as lost souls somehow. And he said, I know that I had a chance with that captain, and yet, he said, something you said just went like an arrow to my heart. He said, I went to the captain and the other in the locker room, and he said, the one thing I want to talk to you about is what the Lord means to me. When the dew of His presence is upon us, even a casual remark will have authority. Our words will be weighted down with reality and authority, and they will penetrate, they will be meaningful, they will convict, they will change lives. I wish I could say that everything I ever said had that kind of authority and weight to it. But of course it hasn't been like that. I'm bringing this point out that to be like Him, must be much with Him. And when we're with Him, our words will have weight. Our actions will have authority. And God will speak through even the most unconscious things to other people. I think you and I both know people that when we're with them, we feel, well, like we're with the Lord. And they remind us of the Lord, and when we're with them, we're just a little bit extra careful about what we say, aren't we? Just a little bit more slow to we're conscious of sin when we're with certain people. Why? Because they have an influence of the Lord that's around them, sort of an invisible aura of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be within that circle of influence is to be conscious of Christ. Maybe just the expression. Something they say, something they don't say. Their very silence. When you are critical of someone in their presence and they don't say anything, it's a silent rebuke. But it's being like the Lord. Oh, how we ought to remember the power of example and the effect that we can have upon the fellows and girls that look to us. And the careless word, the unprayed about matter that we bring up, can wound and hurt and retard that life and even send that life off into the deep someplace, off the deep end. Never can tell. How important to abide in Him, in His Word abide in us, to be like Him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that as leaders, as those who have some responsibility, and everyone here has some, if only for one soul, we just pray that the beauty of the Lord our God shall be upon us. We pray that Thou remove the superficial, even if it means cutting into some of the things that we hold dear. Because, Father, character is so priceless unto Thee. And ambition and success, as the world terms it, is just nothing in Thy sight. And we pray that we may have a sense of values. That Thou wilt prune away the superficial, the semi-worldly, the half-worldly that clings to us. The grave clothes that the Lord ordered to be removed from the body of that man that He raised from the dead. Father, take off all the grave clothes, the things that remind Thee of sin and the flesh in us, that the beauty of Thy Son might be in us. Lord, help us to actually love to be buried with Thee in death, to be forgotten by others, and not to receive credit for what we do and not to be recognized. Lord, these are fleshly, worldly standards. We pray that we may just be willing to die and rise with Thee and wait for the word of commendation from Thy lips, which is the thing that counts. Lord, help us not to answer back, that when we're reviled and criticized, we shall not revile again. We pray that the character of the Son of God and all of its balance and perfection and beauty and poise will be in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.